Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Welcome to our Sunday morning worship service together today on April the 12th, 2020. This is a great opportunity for us to be together online. Of course, during these current conditions in which we cannot be together physically as we normally would have on a Sunday morning. Of course, please remember that our sermons and all of our Bible class and devotionals are available on all of our social media platforms, as well as we invite you to check out the new Graymere website, and that is graymere.com. Also, if you're interested, all of our videos, of course, can be found on our YouTube channel. Go to youtube.com and subscribe to the Graymere Church of Christ channel. And there you'll be able to access all of our videos from several years back, including what we're currently doing. But again, welcome for being with us this morning. Normally on Sunday mornings, we would have taken a moment in order to greet the person that's sitting near to you and welcome one another and let one another know how happy we are to see one another at worship on this Sunday morning. Of course, we can't do that this morning, so I want to give you a challenge this morning as we begin our worship, and that is, think of someone that you normally would have greeted when we worship together, and try to make some type of communication with them this week, just to check up on them, and to let them know that you're thinking of them, and that you really appreciate them and miss being able to worship together in a physical sense. But again, thank you for being with us this morning for worship. Will you bow with me, please? Our Holy Father in heaven, Lord, we're so grateful to serve a God as wonderful as you, a mighty God, a creator of our world, Father, the giver of life. And Father, we're thankful for the lives that you've given to each one of us. Father, we thank you for worship. We thank you for giving us an avenue to praise you and to let you know how much we appreciate all that you do for us. Of course, Lord, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the life that he lived. We're thankful for his death. Father, we're thankful for his resurrection. Father, it's through Jesus that we're so thankful for the hope in heaven that he has provided to us. Lord, this morning, as we come to you in prayer, we want to remember those of our body who may be sick or recovering. Especially, we're mindful of Vance Hendrickson as he's recovering at home. We are prayerful for Shannon Gilchrist as she continues to recover from surgery. Father, we pray for those who are caring for them, and we're so thankful for them. We pray, Lord, for their speedy recovery. Father, we're so grateful for this church, for the membership that makes up the body. Father, for the shepherds that lead us, especially in a difficult time now. We're thankful for wise men who have led us in such a great way. Father, we're thankful for our ministry staff. Thankful so much for all the blessings that we have here. Father, we especially want to remember our missionaries. We are especially mindful of our works in India and Peru and in Arizona. Father, we pray for their work, that they also may be able to continue even during this current crisis. Father, we are just so thankful to have this opportunity to be together in worship this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This day is a holiday, is known as Easter. But this day in the history of the world is celebrated as Easter because of the resurrection of Jesus after the Passover. It's a day that the entire world, or at least those of us who profess Christianity and believe in the name of Jesus, think about as a day from which He rose from the grave. It's an amazing day. It's a day full of life. It's a day full of revival. It's a day that families get together and we're excited about the springtime and we have Easter egg hunts with our families. It's a day that we eat big meals, all because we are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. But before Jesus was able to rise from the grave, He had to go through some very difficult moments in His life. Before God made this preordained day in history take place, the resurrection from the dead, Jesus was going to have to walk through some very, very dark places. I want us to read for a moment from Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. And I want you to think to yourself, what would it have been like that even though Jesus knew He would rise from the dead, He would first have to walk through all of these valleys? On the very first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and that while they were eating, He said, 'Truly I tell you that one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to Him one after another, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' But Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray Him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' And Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. He gave it to His disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I wonder what it would have been like for Jesus that even though He would get to the day of victory and overcoming sin and Satan, I wonder what it was like for Him to be thinking about the fact that one of His closest friends would betray Him. Another one of His closest friends, Peter, would deny Him. And the rest of His closest friends would run away and not want to be at the scene at all because of their fear. As Jesus finishes the supper that we are about to commemorate in just a few moments, we just read where it says, they sung a hymn and He went to the Mount of Olives. This is where I want us to dive further into the valley that Jesus was walking through at the moment. I once heard an older preacher say that if you really want to understand what the crucifixion means and the sacrifice of Jesus, you have to spend time in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's move down to verse 36 in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He returned to His disciples and He found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them. He went away once more and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. He returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The fact is that we can't understand or imagine what it was like for Jesus to walk through these valleys. Peter and James and John kept falling asleep while Jesus was the one who was having to drink from the cup because they could not understand what it was that he was about to do. We can't understand the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus. We can't comprehend what it was like for Jesus to be separated from the Father. We can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to hang on the cross with the weight of our sins on his shoulders. But he did it for us. And without this, there is no resurrection. That is why that every Lord's Day on a Sunday, we gather together as God's people, as Christians, to take of the Lord's Supper and to commemorate what Jesus did for us. At this time, I would like for us to say a prayer and thank God in the way that Jesus did for the bread that represents his body. Let's pray. Our Father God, we cannot comprehend what Jesus went through. We can't not imagine what it was like for him to be separated from you. And we certainly could never have borne the weight of sin on our shoulders. And that is why we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. That is why at this time we thank you for the bread that represents his body that was hung on the cross as our sacrificial lamb. We thank you for being willing to do whatever it would take and whatever was necessary for us to have a life and to be reconciled with you. We thank you for Jesus. We're sorry for our sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus would continue to walk through the valley before he would come out of the grave. Part of that journey meant that he was going to be hung on the cross and that blood was going to run down the entirety of his body, the very same blood that washes away our sins. Remember that Jesus gave thanks for this fruit of the vine, this grape juice that we're about to take, because it was going to represent his blood, his cleansing blood, for the rest of our lives until he returned. Let's go to God again and thank God for the fruit of the vine that we're about to drink. Our Father God, we thank you again as we come before you, thinking of the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that was shed on the cross. The most precious of all things that could ever be poured out so that our sins could be washed away. We thank you for this drink. We thank you for communion and our opportunity that you have given us to eat this supper with you on this day. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We're sorry for our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. Regardless of what the sun looks like outside or whether or not we're getting to spend time in large meals with our families or Easter egg hunting in the meadows and the grasses and watching our children run around in the yards, which I can only imagine that you have some of that planned later today, even if it means you can't be with the rest of your family. This is still a beautiful day because we have had the opportunity to commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus and to celebrate the resurrection on the Lord's day as he came out of the grave. For that, we are thankful. And that is why, at this time, it is a great opportunity for us to give back to the Lord. He has given us so much to be thankful for, so much to rejoice about. And in our thanksgiving and in our rejoicing, why not give him back of the blessings that he has given us? In just a moment, we're going to say a prayer for our opportunity to give back to the Lord of monetary value the things that he has given to us. We have now, as a church, begun this opportunity to give online. And all you have to do is go to graymere.com and look for the little tab or the little icon down at the bottom right-hand side of the page if you would like to give online today. Again, you still have the opportunity to mail in your checks. Whatever it is, whatever method it is that you choose to give to God, we want to take this moment to reflect on all that he's given to us and the token of our giving in return to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you once again. We rejoice in this day as a day that represents the overcoming of sin because of the resurrection of Jesus. For that we are thankful, for that we are grateful. And God, as we try to honor you in a monetary value, we understand that whatever gifts that we could pour out to you at this moment are so insignificant when they are put next to the gift of your Son. We cannot give in a way that would ever outgive you or ever be substantial enough to say thank you. But what we have, we give today. And I pray that the monies that are given through the Graymere congregation will be used in a way that will glorify your name throughout this land, that will allow us to work hard in your kingdom and in this community. We pray for the wisdom of our elders and the deacons who oversee these monetary gifts and make sure that they are used in a right way. And I pray that our hearts are opened, that our giving is with joy, and that our minds are turned to you. We thank you for all that you do for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is different. It's different for a lot of reasons. Today was different than the way I had envisioned it going when we planned out our year a few months ago. On Easter Sunday, typically, we have a lot of guests and a lot of family members that join us for worship. That makes it an incredibly joyful time, and it's really exciting to see the way that our culture every year is focused on the resurrection. And I understand that that's something that we always want to be excited about, but there's something great about having people focused on thinking about Jesus rising from the dead. And so this Sunday every year is a special time where hopefully we can capitalize on that interest and reach out to people and share our faith with them. It's also always a special weekend because our family, along with a lot of other families at Graymere, spends a few days up in Nashville at the Lads to Leaders convention. And we walk all around the hotel and we go and see what our young people have been working on all year. We watch them in the Bible Bowl. We help them as they're leading singing, as they're speaking, reading scripture, as we have art projects, or maybe they're participating in debate. We watch and we cheer for the puppet shows. There are all kinds of ways that our children are excited about and enthusiastic about Lads to Leaders. And so it's tough that we haven't done that this year, that that's not going to be happening. It's also tough that we're not all together in person. I know many of you probably have family traditions on Easter where the family gets together for a big lunch after worship, and where you take family pictures together and everybody's dressed up, and maybe there's some new clothes that you have just for Easter to get some good family pictures. I miss our egg hunt that John David always coordinates every year for our young people, for our younger children, and then for our elementary children. I'm going to miss that as well. There are a lot of things that are different. And because of all these differences, it can be easy to become discouraged. I think there are a lot of things that we may have taken for granted that we're not going to take for granted anymore in a few months. And being together is one of those. In fact, the challenge we have when we think about being separate, being distanced from each other, is that we are struggling to maintain that sense of unity. And we're doing everything we can, but it's not easy when you can't be together. And so the question is, how do we maintain our unity during a time like this one? When a lot of things are different, it can be a real challenge. In fact, Destin Sandlin found this out the hard way. He has a group called Smarter Every Day that has a lot of folks who work with him, and some of them were welders. And so they devised a little experiment. They put a bicycle together, but they welded the handlebars in a different way. Typically, when you ride a bike, if you're leaning one way, you turn the handlebars right and the wheel goes right and you can correct yourself. You turn the handlebars left, your wheel goes left. Well, they welded the handlebars so that when you turn the bike left, the wheel goes right. And when you turn the bike right, the wheel goes left. Now, a lot of times we think about something being as easy as riding a bike, because once you've learned how to do it, even if you haven't done it for a while, you still have that neural pathway sort of carved in to say, here's how you ride a bike. But the flip side of that is when you try to do something that's exactly the opposite, it can be really difficult. And so he got on this bike and he thought, well, I'll be able to figure out what to do. After all, I know that it's exactly the opposite. But he found that he couldn't make it even a few feet without falling. He did it a few times and people laughed. They thought it was funny, but it really frustrated him. He took it as a personal challenge. And so he took the bike home. And he says for 8 months, he would spend 5 or 10 minutes a day just trying to navigate this backwards bicycle until finally something clicked. After about 8 months, he was able to get the hang of how to ride it. And with a little more practice, he could ride it incredibly smoothly. One thing that he learned was it wasn't enough just to know intellectually this is how the bike works. You had to be able to practice it. There was something about the actual action that needed to happen for him to really learn how to do it. Now, by contrast, he had his younger son, his young son, rather, who was only 6 or 7 years old, would
get on a bicycle that was built in the same way, and it only took him a few weeks to learn how to navigate it. Children tend to learn things a little bit quicker, new skills, new languages, as their brains are still developing. And so he thought it was interesting that his son could learn it so much quicker than he could. He also found that once he had learned how to ride it backwards, it was really hard to remember how to ride a bicycle the right way. And so there's video of him for about 20 minutes wobbling on a regular bicycle until finally it clicks, and finally he remembers how to do it. Now, that's more than just a fascinating illustration, which it is. You can find the videos on YouTube and watch his explanation of it. But it's also an interesting reminder of what happens when we not only know what needs to be done differently, but we actually try living it out. Sometimes living it out isn't as easy as we think it is in our mind. As he travels and speaks different places, he said he often offers $200 for someone who can ride the backwards bicycle just a few feet, you know, just 20 or 30 feet. Can they make it to the end of the stage where he's standing? And everybody thinks they can, and everybody thinks they have a system. And so they think, maybe if I cross my arms this way, or maybe if I do this, but there's no substitute for the actual practice of learning how to do it different, of learning how to ride the bike differently. And so as we think about how things are different, it's important for us to remember, as we've been walking through the book of Philippians with Paul, just how different and how challenging things were when you lived in the culture where Paul lived and you were trying to follow the example of Jesus, which often seemed to the culture around as strange, as different, maybe even backwards or upside down. Think about what it would have been like for Christians in the first century. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you were all of a sudden living in a new reality. Maybe you had grown up in a Jewish family that had been waiting for the Messiah, and now the Messiah had come. So now you're living in a new reality of this Messiah that's here. And now everything that you had been learning growing up has now been realized, and there's new meaning, and I have to go back and understand those things differently. Or maybe you were used to the Roman culture, where many different gods were worshipped, and the emperor was often seen as one of those gods. And power was highly valued. You may even remember Jesus telling his disciples that you know how it is with the Gentiles, referring likely to the Roman culture, and power, that they lord it over you. That's not so in the kingdom of God. And so just as it is today, with groups coming from different backgrounds and all coming into the church, it was a challenge to maintain unity. And one of the things we see in the book of Philippians is that Paul is very concerned with the unity of Christians. Unity is important. And so we're going to see in Philippians time and time again, Paul come back to that theme. How do you maintain unity? And if we have that in mind, then we're going to be in good shape as we examine the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. So I'd like for us to begin in verse 1. We'll read all 11 verses, and I want you to think about Paul's plan for unity here. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this passage in Philippians 2 is likely one of the most well-known in Scripture. And it's fitting today as we're thinking about what the resurrection means and what Jesus' mission means for us. And I know that if it's familiar, we might be tempted to say, well, I've heard it before. I know what's in here. I know the power of this passage. But I'd like for us to think about it in light of what it would have been like to live in that first century culture and then apply it to the culture in which we live today. You know, the Nashville Symphony, located just a few miles from here, north of us, they play regularly very familiar pieces. They play Bach and Mozart. And the reason they play pieces by those masters is because, as beautiful as they are, it's like we never get tired of hearing that kind of sound, that product. And the same is true for Scripture. Even familiar and powerful passages, we never get tired of hearing what Scripture has to teach us. And so as we look in Philippians chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul begins by encouraging them to be united. All the different ways he says they have to be united. You need to be of the same mind, with the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, how is that going to happen? How is Paul saying the Philippians have to be united? Well, there's one thing that's very clear from these verses. It may not be the only necessary element for unity, but it is necessary. Paul says very, very clearly that unity requires humility. If you're going to have a unified congregation of God's people, you're going to need humility in the lives of each individual Christian. And so the way that he illustrates that, after verse 3, where he says, you don't do anything from selfishness, you think about others, don't look out for your own personal interests, have the interests of others in mind. And then in verse 5, how is he going to describe it? How is he going to illustrate that? He says, have this mind in you. In other words, think the way that Jesus thought. Have that kind of thinking characterize your life. And then he describes Jesus coming to earth. Unity requires humility. And so Jesus himself exemplifies this power of humility. And there's a process that this passage teaches us as we walk through it. And it looks different. It looks upside down from the way the world conceives of power. Because usually when we think of power, we think about climbing the ladder of success or moving up in the world. I want to go up there. There's a goal up there that I'm going to attain. And yet Philippians 2 shows us exactly the opposite. Jesus starts in the highest position that could ever be imagined, not just here on earth, but in the universe. And Jesus takes that and goes down to serve. So he begins, as Paul tells us, by emptying himself. Now notice the picture that we have of Jesus here in verse 6. He existed in the form of God. And we need to stop right there because there's a chance that if we're thinking about the English word form, that we're focused on something that's on the outside. That maybe we're thinking of the way the outer surface or the outer appearance looks. But the terminology here is not just that Jesus had the outer form of God, but of the same substance of God. In other words, Paul is emphasizing Jesus' divinity. Just like John would begin his gospel by saying that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul is saying Jesus was with God and was God. The same substance, the same stuff of divinity was there. And so he begins by saying Jesus was in the greatest position that could ever be imagined. And yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that's another phrase that's kind of tough for us to understand. But maybe we could think about it this way. What would be the normal way that we think of people rising to power? Put yourself in the place of a first century Christian living under the Roman Empire. Now, typically, it mattered where people were born, and so if you wanted to become emperor, if you wanted power someday, you'd have to be born in a certain class of people, a certain group of people. But how many times do we see in history people achieve power by being greedy for it, by using violence, maybe even murder, to get certain people out of the way, or getting a group together that's going to revolt against something? And when you get that power, what do you do? Typically, the Roman world would have looked at this power as something you can exploit. What can I do to maximize my power, to maximize something that's for me? How can I get the most out of this? And what Paul is saying is that Jesus already had more power than anybody could imagine, but he didn't consider it something to be exploited, to be grasped onto. He saw the mission of serving others as important enough to let go of that position. Again, we're seeing things done backwards. It's upside down. It's not what we would normally expect. Instead of starting from the bottom and having this picture of achieving the top, Jesus is at the top, but he gives that up in order to serve. Rulers in the Roman Empire, like Darius, were described often as equal to the gods. One ancient writing says the name of Caesar was to be written in the hymns alongside the gods. It seems like the people in power in the first century, what they wanted more than anything else was to be identified with the gods. Jesus is the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is divine. He's ruling over all of these gods that the emperors would hope to be competing with. He has more power than any emperor could ever hope to maintain. And yet Jesus decides not to grasp on to that. But he's willing to give that position up, to empty himself and to come down and be made in the form of man. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He emptied himself. Now, we might wonder, what exactly does that mean? He emptied himself. Well, let's look at the Gospels. It's very clear from Jesus' birth when it's announced by angels that this is the Son of God. It's clear in Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple, and both Simeon and Anna, servants of God who have been servants for years of God's, look at Jesus and they realize who he is. So it's not that Jesus gave up his divinity. He didn't do that. He didn't give up his identity, but he did empty himself of that position. He didn't try to exploit that position of power. He considered others to be important enough to give up that position for a time to come and to be made human. He took on humanity, but did not give up divinity. So in a mystery that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, he is God made flesh. He emptied himself and he embraced servanthood. Your translation may even say bondservant or slave. Remember, Paul has already introduced himself and Timothy as servants, as slaves of Christ Jesus. This is not a status that Romans would have valued, but Paul does value it. He's already trying to illustrate to the Christians in Philippi that service is what matters. We might think of someone being judged as to whether or not they're important by how many servants they have. But Philippians 2 reminds us it's actually the opposite. It's how many people do I serve? That's what really matters. Jesus perfectly illustrates this in John 13. Because when his apostles are all gathered together, he washes their feet. And the text tells us he lays aside his garments and takes a towel in the same way the servant would. So he's actually in appearance. He's dressed like a servant. And he washes their feet, the actions of a household servant. And it was such a shock to Peter that Peter doesn't want any part of it until Jesus tells him, no, you have to do this or you'll have no part of me. But Jesus washes the feet of every person that's there. He washes the feet of Peter that would later stand by a charcoal fire and deny even knowing Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. He washes the feet of Judas, which will later run out to betray Jesus, and that will later lead people into the garden to identify Jesus so that he can be led through a sham of a trial and then crucified. Jesus washes those feet. He serves all of those people. If Jesus was willing to serve all those people, is there anyone that I shouldn't be willing to serve? Jesus exemplifies this kind of Philippians 2 progression, taking on the form of a servant. So he decides he's going to empty himself, he's going to embrace servanthood, and then he submits to crucifixion. And notice what the text says. He says that in verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Your translation may say being obedient to death. And I like what the New American Standard does here because it clarifies. Jesus is not obedient to death as if somehow death is in charge, and Jesus is obeying what death has already decided. Now, we can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see that Jesus has defeated death. There's no contest when it comes to the power of death and the power of God. Rather, what Paul is saying here is Jesus was obedient to the point of death. It's similar to what the book of Revelation will say about Christians, being faithful unto death, being faithful to the point of death. That's how far Jesus was willing to go. So throughout his ministry, he's constantly saying, I'm here to do the will of my Father. Even in the garden, when Jesus says, not my will, but thine, he's obedient to the point of death. And Paul specifies, even death on the cross. Now remember, this was not a point in time where people wore cross necklaces or cross jewelry. The cross was not a symbol of something positive. In fact, the cross was a symbol of power for Rome. Roman power began by saying, we're going to make an example of anyone who would go against us. And a practice that started as just impaling people on a spike was later developed and tried to really perfect the amount of pain and shame that could be associated with it on the cross. So that crucifixion for the Romans was a way of telling everyone else, look at this person who's nailed to this cross, who's shamefully before you, wearing little to no clothing, display just a few feet in the air for everyone to see. This is what happens if you go against us. It was a Roman symbol of power. And Jesus takes that symbol and he turns it into a symbol of God's power over any human authority and God's power over sin. Isn't that incredible? Where it's upside down, it's backwards, it's not what you would expect. That doesn't seem to be the destination of someone who has true power, but Jesus takes that symbol and flips it on its head. So now when we see a cross, we don't think about how powerful the Roman Empire is. We don't even think about the Roman Empire. We think about him. And as a result of all this, this passage says that this sort of downward progression, emptying himself, embracing servanthood, and then being obedient to the point of crucifixion, it results in him being exalted. Now, when Jesus is exalted to the highest place, it doesn't mean that he got a better place than he had. There's no better place than being God. Being there, equality with God is something he described there in verse 6. There's no higher place than that, but he is restored to the highest place that everyone will bow to Jesus. This is a different path to exaltation. So I have to ask myself, how am I doing in relationship to Jesus' path? It's different than what I think of when I look at the world around me. It's different than trying to polish up a resume and only offer my highlights and say, you know, here's what all the things I've done and here are the ways that I really need to achieve something. This is a different path altogether. In fact, Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, and a lot of people have been challenging his apostleship, and Paul decides he's going to put together a resume, he doesn't list the number of baptisms that he's performed. He doesn't list the number of crowds that have come to hear him. He lists the times he was put in prison. He lists the times he was beaten. He lists the times he was shipwrecked, left for dead. All of those things, that's what mattered. Again, that's an unlikely path to trying to establish credibility, but what Paul is saying is for Christians, it's not about exalting ourselves. It's about serving. It's about humility. It's what Jesus shows us. So I have to ask myself, have I emptied myself? Am I willing to give up something that I think could really be exploited? I could really use this for my own gain. Am I willing to give something up to help other people? Or is there something that I value too much that's kind of standing in my way? Maybe I need to empty myself of that. Have I embraced servanthood? When Jesus washed the feet of his apostles in John 13, he didn't just do that to show them what he would do. He did that in verse 14 to say, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He was setting an example for us. Is there someone that I've refrained from serving? And do I need to think about John 13 and challenge myself? Have I submitted to the cross? Have I submitted to the symbol of power, the understanding of the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, as Paul describes, being exalted to the name above every name? Have I bowed my knee to that name have I submitted to the cross by becoming a child of God, by putting Christ on in baptism? And even after I've done that, have I submitted to the kind of life Jesus describes in Matthew 16 and verse 24, when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up a cross is a powerful image. It's learning to ride the bike backwards. It's learning to do something different. This is going to look strange to people around me. It's not going to be the same as everybody that they see. But hopefully it will glorify and honor God. This is different. It's a different Sunday for us. But maybe that's a reminder that Scripture gives us a different way to live. I want to encourage you, if there are changes that need to be made in your life as a result of understanding the counterintuitive, upside-down way of Jesus, please let us know. Please reach out to us. Yes, we do need to maintain the proper distance, and yes, we want to be healthy, but above all else, we care about your spiritual lives, and we want to help and encourage you. Whether you need to become a Christian, whether you need prayers, whether there's something else we can do, I hope that you'll let us know. This is different. But according to Philippians 2, different is good. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We
Thank you so much for joining us once again on this Lord's Day that we and the rest of the world may call Easter, but in actuality is the Lord's Day every day of the week, every first day of the week when God's people gather together. We thank you for joining us here at Graymere, and for this online worship. Hopefully these won't have to continue for too much longer, but as long as we are in this position in our country and in the world, having to deal with coronavirus, this is where we're going to be. And we want to ask you or invite you to continue to tune in with us every Lord's Day. We thank you for being with us today. We want to remind you that these will be available, continue to be available on YouTube. They will continue to be posted every Lord's Day of the week on Facebook and on our graymere.com webpage, which has had a facelift. And if you haven't visited the update to our website, we want to invite you to do that as well. Wherever you are today, celebrating the Lord's Day and spending time with your family, we thank you for joining with us here, and we hope that our worship together has been beneficial to you as we have spent time with God. Let's close out this time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, all over the world, Christians have been gathering on this first day of the week that we call the Lord's Day. We are mindful of that, even though we are separated. We are thankful for that, knowing that we are not alone in our homes, but that we are thinking about all of your people. God, we miss the people at Graymere. And I know that there are people who are tuned in possibly all over this country who are missing their congregations and their churches. And God, I pray that you will take away this virus and take away this situation as quickly as possible so that we can once again be reunited with our church families and we can once again be active as your hands and feet in our communities. Until that time, God, help us to be active with our voices, whether it be on social media, whether it be through phone calls or encouraging cards or through text messages. Help us to be active and actively reaching those around us. God, we thank you for giving us the technology that we have at such a time like this, that we can continue to worship as your people and can continue to identify as your church. God, help us in whatever circumstance to never forget our identity as your children and as your chosen nation. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.